Good morning, everyone. Sorry for my tardiness. All right, so I damaged my ankle somehow. So, yeah, I know, it's hard to believe. I was climbing some really steep cliff from this incredibly icy mountain. Or I was doing a lot of morning walks and my ankle just swelled up. So the point, I guess the reason why I'm saying that is because I'm not going to hobble down there and then hobble back up here. So after we do announcements, then I'm just going to stay up here and take a seat and sing with y'all. So also, I want to ask you and all who listen to pray for Marge Anglin. It's an elderly woman who fell and hurt herself and then had surgery yesterday. A woman who is responsible for one of the families that has been very faithful to the Word of God who are here. Is it, which one? Oh, you, Sue. Yeah, I knew that. But thank you. Yeah, Sue and her family were introduced to doctrine by someone. And well, we were just not too long ago talking about the impact that a person can have before they exit this world. I think actually it was in the blog that I wrote about it. In our blogs on Elisha, Elisha's, we're done with him because he died in the Bible. And his impact after his death was actually something quite significant. And all of us can have that. So please, Marge Anglin, please keep her and her family in prayer. Also, a young man in England who's 13 years old is having his birthday. I don't know the exact day, either today or coming up very quickly. This young man, his name is, and please excuse me, Nathaniel, if I get this wrong, the Nathaniel part I can do, but Nathaniel Shanubi, who's 13 years old. He listens to us every day. His mom listens to us every day. Madupe is her name. And I get email the godmother of this young man a lot. Her name is Terry, who a faithful listener. And actually somewhat involved in Moses Onwabiko's ministry, who have been listening to us from England for a long time. And shout out to Nathaniel. Happy birthday, buddy. Imagine to have the Word of God taught to you the way it should be. I'm not saying that I do that, but at 13, like, what a difference that would make in our lives. All right. So let's open up in prayer as we do, and we'll thank God for another day in which we have to hear and study His Word and to be together and to enjoy what He has provided. And also, just a reminder, if there is anything on your heart this morning that might distract or disturb you, please put that in God's hands so you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being here, being before You, having another morning in which we can hear Your Word before we set about doing anything. We thank You, Father, for the guidance and direction of Your Spirit and Your Word that opens up our hearts to the things that You have done, which boggle the mind. What You have accomplished for us in Your glory, which takes a trained eye to see. Yet You have given us this eye, and You have also given us the training. And we thank You for that. And we ask that Your Spirit guide us in more training this morning. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please. What am I doing? Here we go.
Arise, my soul, arise. I shake off the guilty fears. Bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hand. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh. With confidence I now draw nigh. Father, Abba, Father, Christ.
And won the victory. Oh, victory in
Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion He has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming love. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. the earth shall soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine, will be forever mine. You are forever
mine. Okay, turn your Bibles to Matthew, right? Matthew 6. Yeah, Matthew 6, please. So we continue in the substance of relationships, which is really the study in the substance of all things, which really boils down to the study of what God has given to us or restored to us. It's a restoration plus a great amount more after we fell and lost the garden and lost our authority over the earth. When we ate of the tree of the fruit of good and evil, we lost everything, everything of value, everything that was good. And so God didn't turn to us in wrath. He turned to us with an animal sacrifice, actually. And that was the first, although a very vague, in a way, reference to what was to come. You know, he didn't, and the promise, the seed of the woman would bruise a serpent on the head. So there's that promise, and then there's the animal sacrifice. So we have the promise that there will be victory over the serpent, and the sacrifice was that it would require blood. And, you know, and not much else is revealed at that time. But now you and I, thousands of years later, have a great deal of revelation concerning this. And who it would be, and what he would do, and who he was. You know, like, who is Jesus? There's a lot of opinions, as you know, throughout the world. None of them really bad. I mean, you'd be very unpopular to say Jesus was a bad guy. But, you know, not all of them really good either in the fact that they understand who he truly is. So it does come down to that. Like, if you're going to see the substance in things, you must have his eyes. And amazingly enough, he has given us his eyes. We're using just relationships as an example. The same thing would apply to every material thing you possess. In fact, every event in your life, every circumstance, every person, everything. In relationships, we looked at the word mercy, which is our main study, chesed, which is a giving of oneself to another for their benefit. So it sounds a lot like agape love, but it's this is kind of more specific towards those who are responsive to God. As God says, my loving kindness is given to those who obey me and love me. And there are people in our lives, if you're a positive believer, you're really the only one who understands God's mercy. Right? Those who reject God would not, they know the word, they know the word mercy, but they don't really understand what it is. And that's of extreme importance. So you understand what mercy is, and there are others in your life who also understand this. That doesn't mean that we don't extend mercy to those who don't see it. It's just that the ones who do see it accept it, and as they do from God. And in those relationships, we must also be sacrificial. You know, just because the person opposite you at this moment, whether it be in marriage, friendship, and you're a lover of God, they're a lover of God, doesn't mean that that relationship isn't challenging. The same is true for any material gift I get from God, that I know that this is God. For me, I could say, you know, materialistically, this pulpit, this basement, you know, this place has been granted to me as a profession. That's amazing to me. And yet, could I also misuse it? Of course I could. And should I be alert to how I should use it? And so very much. You know, it's in those you say, well, there would not be any satanic temptation in such a thing. But in fact, that's more Satanesque, is it not? Because he's such a deceiver, always popping up where we least expect him. And so in all relationships, agape love applies. You know, we often say, or used to say, in my relationship with someone that I'm very fond of, and that there's a back and forth, and I say, I have to switch over to agape now, because you're being a real pain in my side, you know. I have to switch over. And there's no such thing, right? That's always there. Always. That's part of our study as well. So in the substance of a relationship, it's mercy and love. It's also spontaneous. And we close with this on Friday. Spontaneous kindness, patience, graciousness, forgiveness, shared truth, endurance, compassion, support, faithfulness, and there are more I could add. But I stopped the list there because I took these words from the definition of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, where Paul defines agape love. Love is patient. Love is kind. And so these things, and spontaneous means that I don't have to prepare for them, that I have my mind on these things already. So I am these things. That's why it's spontaneous. Yeah, I could be of a caliber of person who spontaneously gets angry quite a bit. Well, that's because that's your character. That's the fiber of what you're made of. That's what you focus on a lot, which is yourself. And when you don't get what you want, you turn to anger. Like a little kid, you know, they're very focused on their own personal needs quite a bit. All of these are invisible and immeasurable. And I say I have more kindness. You really don't have more kindness. If it's God's kindness, it's God's kindness. You can't have more of it or less of it. You just have it more often. Same with all of them. Patience, graciousness, forgiveness. Either I forgive or I don't forgive. But as I mature and understand, I have it more often. Paul ends this list in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 with the phrase, love never fails. And that's kind of misleading, because actually it's not exactly what the Greek says. The Greek says that love is eternal. And you can see how the translators would put in never fails. It sounds hallmarky and poetic, but what really Paul wrote is that love is eternal. Relationships end. Relationships fail. So I just say, my love for you will never fail. You can't say that. Our relationship will never fail. Can't say that either. But love, God's love, is eternal. The substance of love is eternal. Where was love exhibited the most? At the cross of Christ. That is an eternal love. No matter who accepts him or rejects him, that love never changes. It is eternal. Think of the cross of Christ. Did it heal relationships with all men between God and them? No, it didn't. Its desired result was to do that. God wills all men to be saved and to come to a full knowledge of the truth. But that didn't happen. So it did not heal all relationships with man, as some still rejected him, but the effects of it are eternal, even in the judgment of an unbeliever. Why is he judged? Why can't he be judged? But, you know, technically God could judge him just for his fallen nature, but God judges him based on the grace that was exhibited at Calvary. God said, in Revelation it says the books are open and man's righteous deeds are examined. Right? And not a lot of details given in that. So you know me. I don't fill in gaps in the Bible where it's difficult to. But God just says the books are open and the righteous deeds are exhibited or examined. And there's only one righteous deed by which men are saved. And it certainly doesn't come from them. So we would assume, and again it's an assumption, that God looks into the books and says, where is your righteousness? And maybe the unbeliever can point to, well, what about this one and what about that one? And then God could measure them up and say, was it really righteous? And maybe the unbeliever understands. We don't know. But that not our subject. There's a lot of questions you could dive into there. Point being is that the glory of God is eternal. And even in judgment and wrath of the believer, against the unbeliever, there's no wrath against the believer. Wrath against an unbeliever or judgment against those who are on the side of God's judgment is gracious and eternal. So we must not allow ourselves to lose sight of this in our relationships or in reference to the things that you have, not for a moment. Now, the next key in the glory of God is in relationships is that God gives the person and the environment. So that person opposite you, given by God, the environment that you happen to be in is also given by God. In other words, God gives the paint, the brushes, the canvas, the landscape, and the lessons. And he says, paint. I don't know how. I have abundant lessons for you. My first painting didn't look so good. Well, that's okay. We keep going. I always, when points like this, of which we're learning to do, my recent, and now it's been a couple of years, I've been trying to play the cello and am playing it. And I've realized a great thing here in that. Because as soon as, say you take up painting, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to sit down with a blank sheet, get like some art supplies and just, and it's beautiful. Sounds like I knew I could do it. No. You start with the simplest, smallest thing. A cube, a cone, a sphere, draw that, and again, and again, and again, until your eye is trained to go from three dimensions to two. That's not easy. That's not really intuitive. You got to train for that. With the cello, you know, I want to pick it up and I want to play, you know, the famous cello song that everybody knows, the Bach. That's his G minor thing. Suite in G minor. Every once in a while, I give it a shot. Not there yet. Not even close. What do you start with? Scales. Actually, you start with open strings. You just sit there and play the A string over and over and try not to make it sound like a witch. A witch with a, you know, being burned by a hot poker. You try and just get a pure sound out of an open string. Again, it's not intuitive. You start small. And same in the Christian way of life. God has given us all these things, and he says, I will not test you beyond what you're able to bear. And in the beginning, your painting ain't going to look so great. So what? Keep going. Yeah, some, they want to be the CEO of the company before they're in the mailroom. Got to work your way up, got to work hard. At least show somebody that you can show up to work on time. Consistently, before you're the CEO. Or, you know, the same in anything, in sports. You wanna be a great player, learn the basics so that they become mastered. In fact, the samurai's phrase was that advanced techniques are mastery of the basics. And so that's what we master, is ourselves, our lives, the little things, and keep going. Pretty soon you'll find out that you are a master of many more things. So in this, I do need another person. All right, I've got to exercise love, and I've got to be tested in it. You know, and the test is, it might be easy, but there's got to be someone else there. If I'm completely all alone, well, we'll see that. And say, I need another person to share the things of mercy, of chesed. You know, if there's no Naomi to care for, does Ruth do what she does? Why? You know, it's important that Naomi's there. I don't need another person to have them. Right? Do I need you to have mercy in my heart? Absolutely not. I need Christ to have mercy in my heart. I need His Word. I need His Spirit to have mercy in my heart. I've got to see and understand. But to exercise that mercy towards another, it's obvious that I need the other. To share them in what would be called loving kindness, steadfast love, or mercy, I need the other person. And so with you, with anyone in my life, I've got to have eyes that see. In that relationship is the glory of God, if I can see it. The substance of God. And in every material thing, this substance exists. I have to have a divine eye. And that's what our Lord says. Look at Matthew 6:19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. The material things of this earth, even the people, are not permanent. In other words, this body, the material aspect of me, is not a permanent fixture, is it? This is going to decay, it's going to die, and I'm getting a new one. So do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now we turn to the eye of the inward man. He says, I in the singular. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. And light in the scripture is Him. It's His glory. And it's Him. Glory, you would say, is a manifestation of God, and it is, but anything that God manifests is Him. It's intricately linked, or not even linked is the right word, it's just Him. And the same is to be true for us. Why do you exhibit mercy so much? Because I am merciful. Right? Not that, like He says to us here coming up, you are the light of the world. Not I gave you the light, not that you hold the light, you are the light. I am mercy. I am love because of Him, because I'm in Him. And this the Lord would pray for moments before He would really never have another solitary moment on planet Earth. In the Garden of Gethsemane, He prays for us, and that's the last really solitary time He has. Because soon after, He'll get arrested, and then all hell breaks loose. So we've been talking about this a lot, the word clear. The translators here put clear. It's all right. It's not really a good translation of this word, though, which is hoplos. Hoplos means simple or singular. That's exactly what the word means. And, you know, think of how generic that word is. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is simple, your whole body will be full of light. Does that mean dumb? You want me to behave like a little child, not know anything? Or like my little... That my daughter does that now. It's really cute, but you know, for a 7-month-old, awesome, cute. If you're 30, you got issues, right? Is that what he means, that I'm supposed to be an idiot? Because singular or simple is a very broad, generic. What does he mean? As we will see, and as we've already seen, it's a spiritual retina focused solely on that which is God's glory. In everything. I mean, is it all around me? Amazingly so. It is so much clearer than the translation clear. It is much more specific to which the eye is beholding. In mathematics, a singularity is when a function goes to infinity. So it's kind of like 1 divided by 0 is a singularity. In space, it's the center of a black hole where gravity goes to infinity. So a singularity in math or physics means it's something that goes to beyond what we can possibly know or count or measure. And that certainly is a nice description of God. They're helpful in understanding God's glory. But Christ uses, again, a very generic word for the eye of the soul. It's nonspecific. What do you mean, singular? Which is awesome. It's kind of like the things of the Spirit. Paul writes in Romans 8, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. You know, how about a list? What do you mean by things? And by using such words, they're inviting us to dig into the rest of the revelation. Like, Christ could say something more specific here, but he doesn't. And what he's doing is he's drawing you, he's saying, singular. It should make us all say, well, singular what? One thing. That sounds, you know, amazingly individualistic, of course. It's amazingly narrow, one thing. But if I don't know what that one thing is, I could be searching all over the world in my whole life. How do I know that I found it? One thing. What is it? By using the generic word singular, Christ invites us to investigate his word for what thing we're always to behold. And of course we know what it is, but we're going to let him speak it to us. Go to Hebrews 12, please. I'm thinking of the impact. I think of, what was her name? Of course, you know. Marge. Right? Approaching the end of her life and what an impact she's had on you guys. And, you know, what was it about her life that made that possible? She had her eye on one thing, one person, really. And I'm sure she had all kinds of issues. You know, every life has them. But on top of the fact that she had to deal with pain and suffering and sin and distraction and opposition, she tried to keep her heart focused and centered on one person. And think of the impact that's had. Think of the impact you guys have had on me and on others. That it just branches and it goes. You have no idea. And God promises this. Right? He promises that your harvest will be plentiful. Your cup runneth over. It pours in your lap and it runs over. And it affects other lives. What's more important than that? Nothing. And that's what we have to have. Now, the one who has done this to the greatest, of course, is Jesus Christ. How many people has he affected? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, which the Old Testament saints in chapter 11, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin or sin nature which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I love that the writer of Hebrews is very open about the fact that the sin nature can easily entangle us. Lay it aside. You have no business with it anymore. Don't justify it either. Don't say, well, you know what I mean. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for, terrible translation here, it's not for, the Greek preposition is anti. We know what anti means, it means the opposite of. So it's instead of the joy set before him, endured the cross and despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and striving against sin. So, there's many things here. I mean, beautiful passage. I put this passage in this morning as I was just going over my notes. I've been referencing it all week. I fix my eyes on Jesus. I consider him. And what he also says is consider what he endured. Right? It's the person of Christ, but it's also him standing against the opposition which was against him. And think about how, you know, how powerful they all were. My life didn't have close to that amount of opposition in it. So consider him. And also he says resist. And instead of telling us to resist, he gives us this question, which brings us into a dialogue in a way. Have you resisted sin to the point of shedding blood? Yeah, and that's drawing me in to say, well, all of us say, will any of you say yes? None of us. I say, well, yeah, no, I haven't. So what is that? Become sinless? No. Resist it. With every ounce of your fiber. Why? I'm already saved, right? I'm under grace. I'm forgiven. Why? Because if you let sin encumber you, then there's aspects of this life that you will not see. Your eye's not singular, your eye's divided. And when you're trying to look at two things at once, your vision's blurry. Kind of, I kind of see and I kind of see. I kind of see this, I kind of see that. And I don't really see anything clearly, crystally clear. I must see the glory of God. That's why sin encumbers that eyesight. And that's why he tells us to resist. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling so that we will see. It's all for our benefit. It's all for our seeing and enjoying and being filled up with all the fullness of the glory of God. I got to see. Now, there are lots of passages that we could go to concerning to what we would be looking at. Some of them speak of virtues. Some of them speak of promises. Some of them speak of situations. You know, passages that say the Old Testament things were written for our advantage. So consider Moses, right, when you're facing a wilderness situation. Paul says, imitate me, consider me. But if you take all of these things, promises, virtues, and people, men and women who have followed God that are inspirations to us, all of them come right back to this very spot. Jesus in him. He's the one who made it all possible. And in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. So I'm looking for glory. All right, now here's your choice. You can behold Jesus Christ, who is a man, or you can behold the infinite, transcendent, invisible, omnipresent God. Who he is, it's just that the Son of God took a form that we can behold. Which one would you rather look at? You know, if I could see the transcendent, invisible, I might be tempted to say, I want that one. I mean, it sounds bigger and, you know, whatever. But I haven't a hope of seeing anything. I mean, some things, yeah. You picture yourself as an Old Testament saint, and what are you really seeing? And it's described for us in this very book, in Hebrews. It's called a shadow of the things to come. Moses says, can I behold your glory? God says, you can see my back. And I heard another interpretation of that. I can't remember where I read it. Where someone was talking, it was Ravi Zacharias, actually, who said, you know, Moses saw God as he passed by and could see his back. And he said that's indicative of the fact that Moses could see the effects of where God has been. So you say, like, you can see what's going on in this place, and you say, God's been here. You know, so in a way, you're seeing a virtue, a play out of goodness, but in fact, for them in the Old Testament, it's still just a shadow. But then the shadow becomes a reality. The ark, the tabernacle, the ark of the covenant in the tabernacle becomes a living, breathing human being. The pillar, the Shekinah glory, becomes a living, breathing person who speaks our language. Well, Aramaic, but we have translations. He speaks. He's human. There's nothing about him that would say otherwise. Hence, one of the early attacks against the church is Gnosticism, that Jesus, if he is who he says he is, could not have possibly been a human being. Hence, 1 John, like that epistle, is written so much against that. That you who say Jesus, believe in Jesus in the flesh. He talks about the flesh of Jesus, not being sinful, of course, but the fact that he was real, human. That's astounding, isn't it not? That the fact that this, I don't have any hope of peering into God, infinite, transcendent, invisible, omnipresent. Where is he? He's there. Where else is he? He's there. I remember my first exposures to people's belief outside of Catholicism was that God's in nature. I was like, I remember those days. I was kind of hippy-dippy back then. I was like, that sounds pretty cool. So he's in the tree? Oh, yeah. He's in the bush? Yeah. In the grass? In the clouds? This all sounded wonderful to me. And sure, how long? What's the impact on your life? And what does it actually call you to? What does it do? What is the substance of God's in a tree? Nothing. Well, you cut the tree down and burn it. Burn the wood. No, would you just burn God? Like, you know, like it has no real meaning. So go to John 1. Familiar passage. So we got the name for this ministry from this passage. No matter where we look in the Bible for what it is that we are supposed to be looking at, you know, as you go through. You don't ignore your situations or the people that are around you. But you look at them through a certain lens. It all is wrapped up in the person of Christ in his glory. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's where we got our name from. Full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. See, and that, if it stays that way, and then God says, fellowship with me, walk with me, you have a future with me. With what? The guy behind the curtain, like the Wizard of Oz? Like I never get to see you? Is that what I get? And for us as human beings, we're made this way. We crave relationships. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And that's just astounding. The Word, which you can read in verse 1, is God. And in verse 3, is the creator of all things. In verse 14, became a man and dwelt among us. Like any one of us. That truly is fascinating. There's a divine thought in everything issuing from it. Everything in my life. When I can see that thought, I can see the thing in light of its mediation between me and God. God has given it to you. Even the suffering and the trial, the as my ankle aches right now. My ankle. There's all something in it. Right? Your health issues. There's the glory of God in it. So, well, how in the world could there be the glory of God? And they look. If you can't see, ask Him. Show me your glory in this. If you're a child of God, especially if you're one, see, all things work together for good to those who love God. If you can honestly say you're a lover of God, and you would know this, that you are, no one has to tell you, I don't have to tell you. You know what you love. If you're a lover of the Lord, all of this is working out together for your good. But even if I'm not a lover of my Lord and things are in my life, there's a glory of God in that in which He is driving me back to Him. The famine that comes in the land that drives the prodigal son home is in the glory of God because of its desired result. I've got to be able to see it, and if I can see it, I'm not out in public very much, but yesterday we were at the Woodburn Mall. I was hobbling around on crutches at the Woodburn Mall. It's pretty fun. But fun that some people, it's a real good experiment in human psychology, because as I'm on crutches hobbling along, some people are like, ooh, and, you know, opening doors and getting out of my way. And some people almost ran me right over. It's awesome, right? Some are like, ooh, you're handicapped. I kind of like that. Right? I think every time I go out in public, I'm bringing a pair of crutches. Well, maybe a wheelchair would be even cooler. Get one of those little carts. Not to disparage anyone who is stuck in a wheelchair, now that I think about that. But I'm in the midst of this public, and, you know, I think every once in a while I think to myself, how many of them see, you know? Like, how many of them are believers? How many of them know Jesus Christ as their Savior? How many of them? Because they're all with people. There's a lot of people there, and they're all with family and friends. Like, do they see? And do they see the glory of the abundance of the blessing in this place? Every store is stock full of stuff. New, clean, shiny stuff that we all take for granted in America. And food and things, and they're all pretty reasonably priced for people. If you just, you know, if you have a job, you can afford a lot here. Is that there's glory in it. See, some would say, the ascetic would say, that's materialism, and I'm going to separate myself from that. And that's where all monasticism came from, and joined a monastery. And that's the wrong way, because within all of this stuff, in the bar room where all the sinners are, they're the sick that need the physician. You're the physician. You've got it. You've got the gospel and the truth with you, the light that you are. Those people need to see that. We're not called to be separatists. So, and it's kind of a broad thing, but it also, you know, I think we can easily see its application. And this is exactly where this came from for me. I was reading a book. I kind of turned on lately to this guy, George MacDonald, who, there are tons, this is a Scotsman. There are tons of these people out there who have dedicated their whole lives to the gospel. And we don't know 99.9% of them. But in my job, I every once in a while come across, you know, this is, I find him when someone else quotes him in another book and in the quote I like, so I'm like, let me go check him out. And MacDonald's been amazing to me. I don't like everything he writes either, but that's okay. It's okay because what he writes here is not the inspired scripture. It's a commentary on it. Right? Commentaries are not divinely perfect. So, he says, we cannot see the world as God means it, save in proportion as our souls are meek. Meaning, and he's quoting Matthew 5:5. In meekness only are we its inheritors. The meek shall inherit the earth. Meekness alone makes the spiritual retina pure to receive God's things as they are, mingling with them neither imperfection nor impurity of its own. A thing so beheld that it conveys to me the divine thought issuing in its form is mine. And I'd never thought of that before. And this guy has pretty good insight into that. if I, the thing so beheld, meaning I see God in it, conveys to me the divine thought issuing from its form. What does God want with that thing? What is he using it for? Is there something in this world that God says, huh, I hadn't seen that before? Right? Is there something in this world that God said, well, I guess I could have used that. It slipped my mind. Must be getting old. You know, like, no. Everything. And that's impossible for us to comprehend. Say, how is he using whatever, anything around me? It's not for us to get overly analytical. I think that's a trap in this. That you can get like, oh, I'm gonna be looking for it in everything, in the plant, in the flag, you know. See where it is obvious. Right? That's the start. I suppose maybe our eyes will be able to get keener as things go. But like the artist, start drawing the cubes. Look for the most obvious things. And I think in that, then things, you'll see them more often. Because you're training your eye. You see beauty in something that you haven't seen before. You know that beauty, meaning it comes from God. I've seen that. And then I'll see it in more places. And more specifically. But the point is, beautiful. How does the meek inherit the earth? Because I don't rule the earth, one thing. I don't really own anything on the earth. But the glory of God in the things that are mine, or really the glory of God that issues forth from those things, are mine. That can never be taken. Again, a thing so beheld that it conveys to me the divine thought issuing in its form is mine. By nothing but its mediation between God and my life can anything be mine. Awesome point. Awesome, awesome. It's a truism that is insightfully conveyed by MacDonald. The nothing but its mediation between God and my life, by nothing but its mediation between God and my life can anything be mine. How is God, you know, so there's me, there's the thing, there's how is God using it in my life? There's me and you. What is the connection here in terms of God's glory? And that I can see. If I don't see the glory of God in a thing or a person, then I cannot count it as mine. The meek are those who are taught to see, right? Because I need to be shown. The meek search out God when evil comes upon them. So, because it's very much easier if my life is going well and everything in my life seems to be, you know, kind of easy right now. And like, you know, look around and see the glory of God. But what about when things are painful? Where immediately our reaction to when we're in pain emotionally, physically, is us. You know, center right in here. Talk about a black hole. And you suck everything else in with you. Right? You can suck the joy out of a room. You know that phrase. And all you are is occupied with self. And say, you don't understand what I'm going through. I'm hurting. Yeah. Imagine if our Lord was like that. You know, we're all doomed. And we're, no mistake, we're called to be as he is. We've been made to be like he is. So the meek search out God when evil comes upon them. In this trial, where's God's glory? In this pain, where's God's glory? You've got to force yourself to look for it. Immediately, knee-jerk reaction is to think about, oh, wow, you know, I'm in pain, I'm hurting, I'm mentally in pain, I'm emotionally in pain. And immediately you just think about yourself. You almost step outside of yourself, look at yourself, and feel pity for yourself. And it's, for what reason is this? And again, I would remind, because it can be, depending on the level of pain, it can be quite difficult. Where are you headed? And I point up. Like I noticed when I came in today that the sign was out when I drove in, and the arrow's pointing up. Thinking that's you, Kevin. I like that. We got an arrow that's not technically pointing towards the church. It's pointing up there. Grace and Truth Ministries, come visit, you know. What's our destiny? Resurrection body, heaven, right? Where the glory of God is seen by, and actually he says this clearly, that we'll be able to see with our physical eyes the glory of God. See, what eye is Christ talking about in Matthew 5? 6, the eye in here. In your resurrection body, these eyes, the physical ones, actually behold the glory of God. I imagine I would just throw up, right? Just out of the impact of it all. Right? Man, that's unreal. Anyway, I have got to learn how to see despite pain, not focused on myself. And you've got to tell yourself to do it. All right, you got to thirst and hunger. You got to tell yourself to do it. The initial thing is, and you know, and what the sin nature, the flesh, is incredibly deceptive. It wants what it wants, and so I'm in pain. I'm hurting. I focus on me, and because that comes so naturally to me, I think, well, this is right, because this is who I am. This is how I am. I'm hurting, I'm in pain. When, you know, the very clear revelation of what we are to be and what we are to walk in, and that being who God has made us to be as new creatures in Christ, I've got to say to my mind, what does Paul say? I buffet my body and make it my slave, so that I walk in that pattern. And when flesh says, and he says, and world says, you say to them, in your mind, you don't have to say it out, shut up and sit down. I'm following the Lord. And at times I've got to really fight the good fight of faith. And it's generally that fight is against you. Right? The meek rely upon God when others are seeking to hurt them. I saw this with Paul on Friday in 2 Timothy. He said, talking about Alexander the coppersmith has caused me much harm. He said, God's going to deal with that guy. But he taught me that the Lord will deliver me from all evil. That's what he writes. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Alexander taught me that God, because he said he opposed us, he hurt us a lot. He taught me that God will deliver me out of all evil. That's a lesson you don't know unless Alexander's in your life. And we've all got them. So we've got to seek God when we're hurt. The meek alone do that seeking. McDonald goes on to say that there's no force in this world, in this very chapter, that will stop someone from taking what you think is yours. In other words, I bought it, I paid for it, my name is on it. That doesn't stop anybody from stealing it. Or from it decaying. And of course, he's taking that right out of the Beatitudes as well, or the Sermon on the Mount, where Christ said, don't store up treasures for yourself on heaven, where what? Moth and rust destroy. And thieves break in and steal. So there's this wonderful situation where Christ, as you know, casts the demon out of a man who can't speak. He's mute. And according to the Jews, no one could do that except God alone. So he does it. And the crowd sees it, and the Pharisees say he casts out demons by Satan's power. Jesus says to him, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And he says, if a strong man is guarding what is his, then no one can take it unless someone comes along who is stronger than him. And Christ is saying, I'm stronger than Satan, that's why I'm able to cast out demons. If I'm not stronger than Satan, I can't do it. And you're saying that I cast out demons by Satan's power, that's a house divided. So nothing of what you're saying is even remotely, even logical. What about when you store up treasure in heaven? Thieves can't steal it. Moth and rust can't destroy. What is that? What is it? What are those things? It's right here. It's what we've been studying for 2 weeks now. The glory of God in those things. I possess money. I can lose it. I can go to one of those malls like I went to yesterday and go hog wild, where everybody says they have the greatest sales ever. Yeah, a lot of them didn't. But, you know, I could spend it all. I could get it stolen from me. I could have my identity stolen. Someone takes all my money. But there is glory in that. And in fact, the fact that you lost it, there's glory in that too. Can you see it? Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, the things that we listed before, kindness, patience, graciousness, forgiveness, shared truth, endurance, compassion, support, faithfulness, goodness, self-control, virtue, sacrifice, and on and on and on. Who's going to take? Who can take those? They're not material. Can someone take my patience? No. I may not have it, but if I have it, who can take it? If I have forgiveness in my heart, if I have love in my heart, who's going to go into my heart and take it? Those are the things of heaven. Those are the treasures of heaven. In my things, I can have them. It issues forth from my things and the people who are in my life. When you and I come to a full knowledge of those things that are the glory of God, again, I'll put them up, or it's like my first slide there. Add to it virtue, sacrifice, goodness, self-control. When I come to understand them fully, and I know them. I know what forgiveness is. I can think of myself how many years it took me to really understand what forgiveness was about. It goes, and all of these go deeper than the superficial understanding that, all right, well, you know, I'm not going to get hit in the head with a lightning bolt because I sinned. You know, that's kind of like your first understanding of forgiveness. Or like Catholicism had it a bit wrong. Right? So, you know, that's awesome, you know. But there's a deeper thing here. Much deeper. And deeper down it goes. More than I know. And as you come to really fully understand them, as what is written in Ephesians 4, to come to the full knowledge of the stature that is Christ, you start sharing them abundantly with other people. Right? Like, it's until you know how to really handle a thing that you can, you know, really deal with it in a sacrificial way. You know, that you really have a grasp of it, that you can share it with others. Hence, the knowledge of these things and the depth of the knowledge of these things must never end. We never can say, all right, I know agape love, I know the definition, I'm never ever say that. We're always kind of a little bit deeper than we were before, but not very deep. When I start sharing them with others, I really do possess them. I can say, you know, if I know what divine love is, but I have a hard time revealing it to others, do I really possess it? Really not yet. I mean, it's there, it's in me, God has poured it out within my heart. But do I really, truly own it if I can't give it away? I don't think so. In fact, I know so. Can I say, I've learned a lot about patience and goodness and self-control. I've learned a lot about self-control, fruit of the Spirit, but I can't seem to control this. Do you really own it? You know, have you inherited that? I'll say not yet, but you will. You might never stop striving, never stop learning. The material aspect of all things on this earth is temporary and destined for destruction. Everything material, our bodies, everything that you can physically see, none of it's going to last. Our bodies are tainted, right? We're riddled with sin nature. The earth is cursed. And everything on it is infected. Yet through the grace and mercy of God, His glory is within them. I think, you know, in things like, I wrote about this in the Elisha blog, because Elisha died before the winter, and the whole winter goes by. He's in a tomb, so on a slab. Think about how cold that is. It's cold, and it's winter time in a graveyard, you know, pretty bleak and cold. But then springtime comes. And that's when the Moabites show up and the whole thing happens. Even though this earth is cursed, as he said to Adam, only thorns and thistles will it grow. But spring is coming. And every spring, though you can imagine what spring would be like on a perfect earth, phenomenal, but it's still pretty good. Yeah, as you know, Chris and I like to hike, and pre-Chris, PK, I didn't do any hiking at all. I wasn't also in a boot either. But anyway, we go through fields, and every once in a while we'll come across a field of wildflowers. You ever done that? In the middle of kind of nowhere, we don't really go that far out, in kind of nowhere, there's just all of these beautiful flowers of various colors. We'll say, who planted them? Nobody. God did. And a field of wildflowers is more beautiful to my eye than of the most. And I've seen some pretty spectacular gardens made by man. And not even close. It's just an array. It's just gorgeous. That's kind of like, yeah, the earth is cursed, but like he says to Israel, you're going into captivity, it's over for you, but dot, 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 it ain't over. There's springtime. Can I see in the cursed earth, in the infected me, in the disjointed human race, can I see the glory of God in it? It's still here. The meek see the glory of God in all things. And because because he can, he is a beholder and owner of that glory. Hence the meek inherit the earth. He will have chesed. Chesed meaning that he can sacrifice to others. Yes, I will give it away. Ruth gives her life away for Naomi. Now it all works out wonderfully for Ruth, but she does kind of throw it aside. And for Naomi, what does she gain from that, you know? Some of us say, well, if you tell me what I'm going to gain, God, all right, I'll give it away. No, that's kind of like an invest, you know, it's not it. It's kind of like I'll put my money in the bank if you give me a lot of interest on it. You know. Are we willing to give it away? The more you know of it and own it, the more you are. I believe I'm out of time. So, amazingly so, our Lord prays for this. Go to John 17. I'll just point out one place. He prays that we would have this sight. So go to verse 20. Now, I'll just read this through and close. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples that are in the garden with him, but for those who also, but those also who believe in me through their word. So he prays for the whole church there, meaning he has you in mind, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you did send me. And the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I've given it to them. The glory which the Father, you have given to me, the Son, I have given to them. And I don't have to wait for heaven to see it. I see it now. And, you know, he goes on to say, look at verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, at the right hand of God. Imagine the Lord having desires and asking the Father for them. Father, I desire. Just the thought of my Lord having deep desires. So intense that he asked the Father that they be fulfilled. So, can he fulfill them himself? He does the work to make it happen, but he's got to ask the Father to do it. I desire that they be where I am. So the glory that he has been given to us, and because we possess that glory, we can see. We've got to have our eye trained, and we can see the glory of God in everything. And when we can, the world will be, you know, your life, the world, despite difficulty and all, will be kind of like springtime all the time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of your word. And we ask, Father, that your spirit join us together in coming to an understanding and seeing that we may have the unity which our Lord here has prayed for, that we may see your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, who's taking the offering? All right, Scott. All right, so the rent went up for our build, for our little parcel down here. So you're going to have to dig deeper. It's funny, I got the email and it said, please see attached rent increase. We have no warning on this. I'm like, oh no, here it goes. And it, part of me gets excited for that, because if the rent like doubles and we can't afford it, we probably could afford that. But it's like God saying, I'm promoting you, right? If you can't afford here, he's going to give us something else. Well, it went up $45 a month. It's $1,500, by the way, per month. So now it's $1,545. So we can handle it. You just keep doing what you're doing. I get the letter and I'm like, uh-oh, here it comes. And I'm like, oh, $45, really? That's fine. They haven't raised the rent on us in 6 years, right? And so, yeah, we're still doing well. So anyway, thought I'd share. Let's pray for the offering. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of giving. And we do give as your believer priests in honor of you. We ask that your the money that is yours be used for your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the honor of being together, for the royal family that you have so blessed us with. We thank you. We thank you for our local assembly. We pray, Father, for anyone who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior, that they would see that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that he is the only one, the only name under heaven by which any man can be saved. Christ is God in the flesh, and he has become a man so that he can take upon himself the sins of the entire world. He died so that you could live. It is all in him. It is not in you, it's not in me, it's not in anyone. It's all in him. So believe upon him, and you will be saved. Life alone is in him. Thank you, Father, for your word this morning. Please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen. Was wrapped up.
in clover. The night I look at you, and I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I can call.